Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians. We continue in chapter 6. We'll be looking this morning at verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Let me remind you of the context here. The context of this section of Ephesians goes back to chapter 5, beginning in verses 15 through 20. And Paul is talking, and Paul has been talking about how we walk as believers, as a redeemed community. And in verse 15 of chapter 5, he tells us to walk wisely. And what does that mean? He tells us not to walk as we used to walk, but to walk wisely, to be filled with the Spirit. And when he tells us to be filled with the Spirit, he gives us results of what that means, that we sing psalms to one another, hymns and spiritual songs, that we make melody in our heart. God puts a song in our heart, that we give thanks to God for everything, that we submit to one another out of reverence for God. And he goes from that idea of submission, of submitting to one another out of reverence for God, to talking about what we have called family codes, or what has been called throughout history family codes. And he talks to three different groups of people in the family. He talks to husbands and wives. He talks to parents and children. And today he's going to talk to owners or masters and slaves. And this idea of these family codes, these three groups, goes way back before Paul to Aristotle and some of the philosophers. And during the Roman times, they used these same three categories to talk about what a family unit should look like. That if society's going to function well, families need to function well first. And in the Roman society, they had a certain way of functioning. And Paul's going to take something that they are used to, a structure they are familiar with, the Ephesians, who have come out of the Roman Empire, and he's going to show them what these relationships look like in a community of the redeemed. It's interesting that in all three of these, he speaks to the submissive or the subordinate group first. He spoke to wives, do this to your husbands. Children, be this way to your parents. And now he's going to talk first to slaves. And in a way, he is giving them value that they've never had before. Because in the Roman household codes, it was all about the husband. It was all about the father. It was all about the master. This is what you do. This is how you need to treat these people in order to control your home and in order for society to do well. And so he's taking these and he's making them Christian. He's saying, this is how you are to live if you are a believer. And so he begins talking about slavery in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. When we hear the word slavery, you know, we have some yellow lights that flash in our head, or the hair on the back of our neck goes up because of the context that we have of slavery. But for Paul to talk about slavery, it was a normal conversation. Hardly anyone considered this an optional thing. No one considered an alternative. Slavery touched practically every home in the Roman Empire. In fact, we're told that about 30 to 35% of the population, especially in the cities like Ephesus, were slaves. And so what may appear at first reading as kind of an indifference to slavery by the Christians needs to be seen in the light of the context of the Roman Empire. Because not even slavery rebellions were rebellions for abolition of slavery at that time. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, we have no record of slavery uprisings or any sort of slavery rebellion at all. In fact, in one book called Slave Systems, there's this quote, that the institute of slavery was a fact of the Mediterranean economic life so completely accepted as a part of the labor structure of the time that one cannot correctly speak of the slave problem of that era. That doesn't make it moral. Slavery was an immoral system. It was forced ownership of a human being to another human being. Slaves were bought and were sold and were treated terribly. If you were a slave and you were married and you had children while in slavery, your children were the property of the owner, not yours. If you were married as a slave, you could be separated and sold separately as slaves and separated from your spouse. So we're not saying this was an easy life. But there were some differences between slavery at that time and what we know of slavery in the history of America in the 1800s. It was not a racial slavery. In fact, virtually every race in that part of the world was at one time in slavery. Slavery came as a conquest of war. Prisoners of war were made slaves. Israelites were slaves in Egypt. There were slave markets. Some slaves were slaves because they were abandoned by their families as infants, and they were taken into families and made slaves. Some slaves were people who signed a contract to be a slave because they couldn't pay their debt. So it wasn't a racial issue. These slaves could expect their freedom. As a matter of fact, most of them were freed by the age of 30. There was a time when people were freeing their slaves so often that the Roman government made a law that age 30 would be the minimum age to release your slaves, or we would have a major economic issue in our Roman Empire. Slaves could expect freedom unlike slaves in America. Some of these slaves held pretty important positions. A slave could be anyone from a worker in the field who was poorly treated to a teacher or a writer, an accountant, a doctor, a sea captain. All of these could be slaves, unlike in American slavery. Many of these received education. Slaves were a business for the owners, so they would educate some of the slaves to do specific tasks, which did not happen in American history of slavery. Some were even paid extra money if they worked hard or they had a good work ethic. Slaves that were freed, slaves who became free people, became citizens of the Roman Empire. Some of them going back as clients of the slave owners with whom they were slaves. And these now freed slaves, Roman citizens, they had slaves themselves. So the slavery system for some was a way up the ladder. The situation was still immoral. Few people would choose this lifestyle. It involved ownership of another person. But in this context, this Roman context, Paul gives instructions how slaves and slave owners should live out their Christian life within the boundaries of this social and this economic system. Now, because of the characteristics of slavery in the first century, it's not a big stretch of the imagination to see how there are some comparisons to the workplace of the 21st century. But we need to avoid two extremes. One is to disregard the differences between slavery and masters versus employees and employers. If you have a job and you don't like your job, you can get a new job. You can move. You can change locations. You are not owned by anyone. But there are still lessons that we can learn from what Paul is telling us in this passage. These commands can be applied to many forms of any sort of authority structure. Perhaps closer to in our time would be prison. where you have no say over what you're doing, or perhaps the military, where you are voluntarily giving up your rights to obey someone else. Or perhaps school, where you're a student and you are charged to obey your teachers and those who are higher than you. But the other thing we want to avoid is to dismiss this as not having any application, and to criticize and say, well, the early Christians, they should have overthrown slavery because it's a terrible thing. Paul never protested slavery. What did he do? He preached the gospel, because the gospel changes lives and the gospel changes society. And his goal is to provide instructions on how to live as Christians within this corrupt, immoral system of Roman slavery. And so what is Paul going to tell us? In these five short verses, Paul's going to tell us that the lordship of Christ transforms work into a powerful tool of the gospel. That our work should be a powerful tool for the gospel. And he's going to talk to the slaves first. And when we talk about this passage, we're talking about the lordship of Christ. He mentions Christ in here five or six times. He says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling as you would Christ as your Lord. Not by way of eye service, but as bondservants of Christ as the Lord of your life. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, under the lordship of Christ. Paul has given us concrete ways to obey Christ in our families, beginning with husband and wife, going with children to children and parents, and now to masters and slaves, or employers and employees. Paul's not interested in the kind of work that they do. He's only interested in how they do what they do. And he begins with the bondservants, with the slaves. And the first thing we see is that the lordship of Christ results in a good work ethic. That a believer testifies to a relationship with Christ through the way that he or she works. He begins in verse 5. He says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. So the first thing he says is obey with fear and trembling, not out of terror, not out of a fear of what will happen to you, but out of respect, out of honor for your master. Seems a little strange. Colossians 3:22 says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service or people as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. This is a fear and trembling is a term that is normally used for God, of reverence and respect for God and fear of God in his awesomeness. Respect and awe of the position of the master. So when he says obey the master, he says obey him respectfully. Now these are probably non-Christian employers. If we had the Ephesus church here and there are slaves in here, many of them would be slaves of non-Christian employers. But these slaves lived in the home context. They knew their masters very well. Oftentimes at home, we don't receive quite the honor or respect that we do away from the home. People know us. If you have kids, your kids know you. They know your weaknesses and they know your failings. But if you're at work and you're a boss, your respect level goes way up. He's telling these slaves that even though you know these employers well, these masters well, respect them. It could be a temptation to criticize the master. But 1 Timothy 6:1 says, let all who are under a yoke of bondservants regard their owners, their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. In other words, consider your employer worthy of full respect. Why? So that the name of God is not disrespected. So that the gospel is not disrespected. And if your master's a believer, and you're in the same Ephesian church, and you're a slave and you're a master, it is possible that that relationship could lead to disrespect. Let's say the slave is teaching adult Bible study in the morning and the master is in that class because the slave knows the word better than the master. The slave could begin to disrespect his master. But 1 Timothy 6:2 says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Don't disrespect them just because you're brothers. They're still your masters. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So this obedience of employee to employer, it's not because of qualifications. It's not because the master does the job better than the slave. It's because of position. And Paul says, because of position, you are to obey them respectfully. And he says you are to obey them with a sincere heart, literally with singleness of heart, with wholeheartedness. We were part of a mission organization. Sometimes religious organizations can be notoriously bad for this. Because there are employees and there are bosses, and even in a mission organization, there are missionaries and there are directors, but they're all missionaries. And so if the employee, the missionary who is new comes in and it's not doing the job quite so well, and the boss says, you know, you need to really step up here. Well, you know, God has called me to this position. And I'm supported by other churches for this position, and God is my boss. And Paul's saying, no, you are to obey your bosses respectfully and sincerely with a whole heart, no ulterior motive or no hypocrisy, as you would Christ. Because when you serve your owner with the same devotion, you are, as Christ, you are serving Christ. Why? He could have added in here, so that others are drawn to Christ. So that the gospel is not disrespected. I had a nail in my tire this week, and I thought I had a nail in one tire, and I got to the tire store, and I had a nail in two tires. I think Florida is like the worst place for tires, nails in your tires. Lori thinks tire companies throw nails and screws on the ground. So. But I went there, and I was thinking about this passage, and I knew I was going to be there a little while, and I started observing. So I wonder if I can observe evidence by the way these guys work of whether or not there's a believer here. I didn't see any. I didn't see any evidence. I thought I saw one guy. He was kind of cheerful and treating everyone okay until one of his coworkers said something that he misunderstood and he just tore into him. But I wonder if I was able to go around to those guys one by one and say, are you a believer? How many, if any, would have said yes? And I would have never have known it by the way that they did their work. You know, it doesn't matter what you do. If you're a ditch digger, If you stand behind the counter and say, would you like fries with that? If you're a CEO, whatever we do, Paul says, do it as unto the Lord. Obey your employer sincerely, respectfully. In verse 6, he goes on, he says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with an attitude to wholeheartedly desire to please God. He begins by saying, not as eye service. That's actually a literal translation. Not simply to catch the eye of your supervisor, but even when your boss's back is turned. I know some of you, you were in sports when you're going through high school or college, and everyone has been in gym class. But I can remember in college, and went to college in Indiana, and the snow was on the ground in the spring until like March. So the first 6 weeks of baseball practice was inside a building. And we didn't see a baseball for the first 6 months. It was all exercise of getting in shape for baseball season, like you have to be in shape to play baseball. But I remember those days, and there were stations, and you had 1 minute to do as many push-ups as you can, or as many sit-ups as you can, or you've all been in gym class with that, and what happens, and you're doing the sit-up, and the coach is watching this group over here, and then he turns over here, and what's this group do? They're looking to see if the coach is watching them. I did that. And then the coach looks back, and then, yeah, you're pumping the sit-ups again, or you're doing your push-ups just bobbing your head or whatever. But that is what we do. And Paul says, not as catching eye service, not as catching your master's eye. How do we do that at work? Texting, computer games. Some people are just comatose at their desk. But Paul says, not in a way of eye service or as people pleasers, not as patronizing your boss, or we used to call it brown nosing. I don't know if that's still a word today or not. But I heard the story of this. There was a mall being built, and there were crane operators out there. And this one retired guy used to come out, and he would sit for half an hour, and he would just watch in amazement of all of these cranes as they're picking up these huge loads and setting them in this five-story building. And he was watching this one crane operator, and was just amazed how quickly he was to pick up this ton, whatever it was, and set on this building in exactly in the right place. And he watched him for about 2 weeks. And finally, he saw him come down, and he went up to him, and he says, I just want to say how much I admire how you do your job and how good you are at it. And the crane operator looked at him and said, you mean you're not the boss? And Paul says, no, don't work like that. Don't work as people pleasers. But he says positively, work as bondservants of Christ. If you are a slave, if you're an employer, you have two masters, your human master and your divine master, doing the will of God. That if you're truly committed to Christ, it will be expressed in doing the will of God from the heart, an inner attitude of serving God. We should be doing sit-ups all the time, not just when the coach is watching. Then he says in verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Whatever job we have, we should be doing it with a good attitude. He summarizes what he said previously, that rendering service with a good will, not grudgingly, but cheerfully, willingly, sincerely, as to the Lord. as to the Lord, not service to a human boss, but service to the Lord himself, not to man, not to man. No matter what we are doing, freedom comes through Christ. And he's saying to the slaves, you are free in Christ. You are not serving as to a man. You are serving Christ. If we do that, it helps us guard against judging the motivations of a boss who may never recognize the good work that you do. It keeps a slave from losing heart, from begrudgingly doing his work. Why? Because of verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. The motivation for obedience in our job, of doing our job respectfully and sincerely and with everything that we have, is the assurance of God's blessing and reward. Good deeds will be received back. Our earthly master, our boss, may never notice the good work. But our heavenly master does. And there will be reward. He says, you will receive back. This word is used two other times in the New Testament, both with eschatological meaning, both with looking forward to the judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So that each one may receive what he has done, good or evil. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back. He will receive back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Paul is saying that life is hard. Work is hard. You may be doing thankless tasks that no one else wants to do. You don't even want to do them. He's saying the Lord notices, and there will be future reward. So as an employee, he says, as a believer should obey their employer respectfully, sincerely, as to the Lord, not pleasing men, but pleasing God with a good attitude. But he doesn't leave it there. He transitions at the end of verse 8, whether he is a bondservant or is free, whether he is the slave or if he is the master. He only has one verse to masters in verse 9. And at first I thought, it's hard to say anything to masters. But then I read it, do the same to them. He's saying everything I just said applies to masters as well. Plus something else. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So he says to the masters, the lordship of Christ is evidenced in you as well. That the lordship of Christ results in a good work environment. Now, we don't own slaves. Some of us may be bosses. But these same attitudes, he's saying, these same attitudes that belong to the slave belong to you. Now, that is radical. That is radical for the Ephesians. That is not characteristic of the Roman slave owners. He says, have a positive attitude. Have goodwill toward your slaves. Wholeheartedly be committed to doing God's will. Understand that their master and your master is Jesus Christ. And stop threatening them. common occurrence for those who own slaves, motivation by threat. But he's saying your motivation should be the same because you have the same master. And your master shows no partiality, so you shouldn't either. This is James' word. Remember, a long time ago, we were in James. And James used this word, and now Paul is actually taking James' word. We think Paul and James don't have much in common. On this point, they're right on point. But in James chapter 2, James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Literally means to receive or to esteem a face. It means to prefer someone based on their appearance or their position or their status or their wealth. And he says, God shows no partiality for social or economic status. It means nothing to God. And neither should slave owners. Neither should employers. They should treat their employees the way God treats them. That these relationships, they have to do with authority, not with value. Not with the value of a person. Galatians 3, verses 27, 28, Paul says, "For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. Few are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul says, as far as value goes, everyone is on the same level. These things only have to do with authority in these relationships. So why are we talking about this? What does this mean for us? Titus chapter 2, verse 9. I want to read for you a couple verses there. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. There we read these words. "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not stealing, not saying, oh, I could really use one of these at home. They're not going to miss it. But showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Why do we do it? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Our work is not the gospel, but it is meant to make the gospel attractive. It is meant to adorn the gospel. In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, if you haven't read that, it'd be worth a read. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, he says this, talking about this subject. He says, "Our work is not the beautiful woman, but the necklace. The beautiful woman is the gospel, the doctrine of God, our Savior." Now, of course, that assumes that people at work, our coworkers, our boss, our employees, they know that we are believers. If they don't know we're believers, then none of this makes sense. And Piper goes on and says, "Thinking that our work will glorify God when people do not know we are Christians is like admiring an effective ad on TV that never mentions the product. People may be impressed, but they won't know what to buy." Our job, this is where we have an opportunity as Christian employees, as Christian employers, this is where our opportunity comes in. That our relationship to Christ and the fact that we live under the Lordship of Christ, that we live trusting in the gospel, should transform our relationships and our performance at work. Christians should be the best employee, should be the best employer on the job. Our attitude and our performance, Paul says, adorn the gospel. Testify to the Savior. That our jobs point others to Jesus. Even if you're never rewarded in this life, your Master in heaven will reward you throughout eternity. Let's pray together.